Hebrews chapter 12, page 1877. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you that you are our sovereign God, that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from you, and the very hairs of our head are numbered by you. Lord, we thank you that confidence that truth gives us when coupled with the fact of your fatherly love for us, that even when tough times come, they don't come by chance. They don't come because of the sovereignty of Satan or the sovereignty of our enemies or the sovereignty of foolish decision makers. They come, Lord, ultimately because you have ordained that all things work together for good to those who love you. And Lord, we thank you that you've told us what that good thing is. Lord, it isn't defined by Madison Avenue or Hollywood. Lord, it isn't defined by MTV. It isn't defined by politicians. Lord, it's defined in that very next verse by you, to be conformed to the image of your Son. And Lord, that is true happiness, to be like Jesus, to love you with the heart of Jesus, to love other people with the heart of Jesus. Lord, there is nothing that this world has to offer that is more fulfilling than finding ourselves loving with the heart of Jesus. Lord, give us to be full of Jesus this day, that we may be praise offerings to you through his name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want you to look with me, if you will, in your Bibles there to Hebrews chapter 12. One of the things that really is apparent and that I want to dwell on today is that the Christian life really is a fight. It is a struggle at times, not always, but it is a fight. It's a contest. He describes it here, as we've seen for a couple of years looking through Hebrews chapter 11, as a great contest. Those Christians, to use the word anachronistically, of people who loved the Lord in the Old Testament, they faced momentous decisions at times in their lives. They came to crossroads. Which way would they go? To the right or the left? On the one hand was the Lord's way, but it was a way that seemed to be painful. It seemed to be hopeless. And then there was the other way, the way of convenience and ease. And over again, these people, who were many of them morally bankrupt, many of them guilty of scandalous sins. But over and over again, these heroes of the faith, if we may call them that, chose by faith to do what God wanted them to do. And extraordinary things happened as a result of their choosing to believe the promises of God and simply to obey Him in faithfulness. For you and me, no less than for them, there are these moments of decision. There are these conflicts. It'll come to you in life over and over again. You'll be at a crossroads. It might be something in your job. You know that if you're going to get promoted, you're going to have to sell your soul. You know that if you're going to get that raise, you're going to have to sell out. You know that if you're going to get hired, you're going to have to compromise your basic values. You know that if you're going to go ahead and marry this person, you're going to have to keep your mouth shut about the things that you truly hold dear in life. You know that in a decision regarding your children, that if you do what you believe is right, they're going to hate you for a while. You know over and over again in the daily things of life that you have to choose, what does God want me to do? And you've got to choose that by faith, believing that if you choose to do what God wants you to do, He will bless that. Therefore, he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, page 1877, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. In the next couple of weeks, we'll look at things that entangle, that are not sin, and we'll look at things that are sin that do hold us back. They're easily besetting sins. What is that? What is an easily besetting sin? I believe that's what some people call a stronghold. That's a sin pattern that's established in your life that is really, really tough to break. There's sins you and I might fall into that are not habitual for us. Things that we do and yet it really isn't a problem on a daily basis. And then there are other things that we struggle with, sometimes on a daily basis, and oftentimes lose the battle. That's what I would call a stronghold, and I think that's that easily besetting sin. Then there are things that are not sin. He speaks of laying aside every weight, and again, you have to have this contest in view. We're runners in a great race. We have to avoid the things that would get us tripped up. In those days, people often wore robes, and they couldn't allow a robe to hang down. And so, as Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, they would pull that robe up, and they would use a sash, and they would tie it, and so it would be almost like a pair of shorts. They could still wear that robe. They could run as long as they kept that robe tucked in through their sash that way, and that way they weren't tangled up or tripped up. But they would also let go of everything that weighs them down. Whenever I go to the doctor's office and step on the scales, I always remove my Palm Pilot, my cell phone, my wallet, my keys. I'm tempted to take off my belt. I just want to get down to the lightest weight I can weigh. Well, if you're running a race, you don't want to wear anything on your body that you don't need to have on your body to weigh you down. But there are a lot of things in life, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. There are a lot of things in life that weigh us down, that pull at us, that compete for us, that are going to cause us problems. There are things that we can become involved in that, while not sinful, do hold us back from an unfettered freedom to serve the Lord. He tells us then to run that race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And he warns about other things. He talks about getting discouraged. He says in verse 4, he says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. That's the example of Jesus. Jesus resisted sin to the point of shedding His blood, to the point of dying on the cross. And the people to whom the apostle was writing Hebrews had not died for the faith, obviously. So it's easy for us to get discouraged. And so he admonishes us at the very end of this section, Hebrews 12, 12. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. I want to focus on the Christian life as a fight. The Christian life as a fight. It's laid out for us here, a great contest, a struggle. Well, let's look at it in light of other scriptures. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, page 1827. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good purpose. I want you to see this emphasis on our effort, on our works, on our striving. And let me submit to you that the Christian life is not always easy. The Christian life often involves a struggle. You know, if I might go on not really a rabbit trail, but use it as a practical example, in the modern debate, in the culture war in the West, the issue of homosexuality. When I took abnormal psychology back in the 1960s, homosexuality was listed as a form of mental illness. It was. And then the American Psychological Association decided to remove it from its list of deviations or sicknesses mentally. Why did they do that? Why do you think they did that? Was there some scientific study they had? Remember, psychology major should be a Bachelor of Arts rather than a Bachelor of Science. And because so much of it is philosophical. You want to be accurate about human behavior, you study sociology because you can predict mass behavior a whole lot easier than you can predict the behavior of individuals. It was simply political pressure brought to bear on the APA, and so they removed it. But when I took abnormal psychology, there it was, listed that way. And one of the things that's debated in the issue of homosexuality in the culture war today is, can a homosexual change? Can a homosexual change? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to use this as a back door to get where I want to go. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, page 1777. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, page 1777. Verse 9, he says there, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty severe warning. But notice what he says in verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Let me submit to you that there are two ways that this verse is true for people who come to Christ in a background of homosexuality. And there are people here today. You don't know them. I know in many cases who they are. There are people here today who have come to the Lord out of a homosexual background. What does it mean when he says such were some of you? Well, it means that positionally, God no longer views you that way. God no longer looks on you that way. God no longer issues over you the title homosexual. God issues over you a title that says new man, new woman in Jesus Christ. God doesn't look at you with eyes of condemnation, with eyes of rejection. God looks at you with eyes of acceptance, because the moment that a man or a woman comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, that person's sins are all forgiven. Christ's own righteousness is put to that person's account. And God no longer sees that person through the filter of condemnation, but through the filter of love and acceptance. Doesn't mean that at the moment that a person comes to Christ, he no longer experiences homosexual desires. And the answer to that question is, in some cases, yes, and in some cases, no. And that's an important truth. There are people who, the moment they come to Jesus, are radically set free from even the desire for homosexual sexual activity. There are people like that. But for many homosexuals, that's not the case at all. There's still a pull to homosexuality. It's still there. They have to watch themselves. I remember a man in our church that the Lord set free from homosexuality. He went on to marry and have a family, have children. And he told me one day, I was watching a particular film in the theater with my wife, and here was a picture of a man who was almost naked. I had to turn my eyes away. It was a temptation. What does that mean, that man was faced with that temptation? Does it mean that God had not done a work of grace in his heart? No, God had done a work of grace in his heart. The temptation was there, but he had a desire that rose up above that temptation. And that desire was, he wanted to please Christ, not only with his body, but with his heart as well. And so he averted his eyes. He closed his eyes, and he prayed for grace. So what I'm saying here is that just because somebody comes to the Lord doesn't mean in every single case that they have new desires. Furthermore, when a person who has a background in homosexuality, be it male homosexuality or female homosexuality, lesbianism, that doesn't mean entire, total perfection. Entire, total perfection. Christian life is a struggle. Many times, particularly in the case of lesbians, because I've known a number of lesbians and God has set free a number of lesbians, very often lesbianism is rooted in a kind of hurt that goes back to early childhood, a sense of not being accepted, of not being loved, oftentimes involving a father. Or perhaps it's the relationship between mom and dad, and they see a father that they just don't respect. They see a mother who is kowtowing to that father, and there's this sense of pulling back. And if you can deal with that hurt from early childhood, and I'm just citing it for instance here, but if you can deal with that hurt from early childhood, then the root of lesbianism is basically withered, and eventually it works itself out so that that pull to lesbianism is no longer there. Lesbianism is almost always rooted in some kind of pathology. You and me against the world. You and me against the world. And it's quite common in our world. So you have lesbianism. Oftentimes people, once they experience a healing from the inner hurt that goes back to childhood, are set free from even the impulse to go and be involved with another woman. In the case of male homosexuality, sometimes God, as I say, does instantly deliver a person from that desire. Other times it's a lifelong struggle. Let me say this. Nowhere does Scripture say, if you are gay, that if you come to Jesus, you're going to become a heterosexual. That is not what the Scripture promises. Scripture doesn't promise it's going to turn you from being homosexual in your orientation to being heterosexual. It doesn't promise that. God may do that. What God does promise you is victory in dealing with temptation. But you will have to deal with temptation. As I say, in some cases, people are instantly set free the moment they come to Christ. Chains are broken. But in other cases, they're not. The point I want to make is that when a person comes to Jesus, whether that person is guilty of a broad range of sexual immorality, mentioned there in verse 9, the third sentence, or after the full colon there, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. What he's saying is that with this wide range of besetting sins, these are the kinds of sins, by the way, that beset people. They're what I would call a stronghold. They're sin patterns that are hard to break because they are habitual and they go back oftentimes for a whole life long. You know, it's one of the reasons, by the way, I would say to young people, maintain your virginity until you're married. Why? Because marriage is not a cure for sexual immorality. It's a help. It's a means of grace, it's a tool, but it's not a cure for immorality. If you become habitually immoral as a young person, you're going to face that same conflict after the romance of the marriage begins to dim a little bit and the honeymoon's over. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. There's a hymn. But if you've got a pattern of immorality in your life before you're married, it's hard to defeat that pattern later on. But the point that the Scripture is making is that there really is power in the blood. There really is power in the name of Jesus. There really is power in the Holy Spirit to break these strongholds so that things that would be impossible now become possible. And in some cases, a person is instantly delivered. And that's why he can say, again in verse 10, this is a very important verse. Verse 11, that is what some of you were. Notice in the church in Corinth, there were people there who had been drunks. lived a life of defeat because of alcoholism. There were people who were involved in all wide range of sexual immorality. And out of that wide range, the Apostle Paul singles out several for particular dealing. He singles out adultery as a particularly serious form of sexual sin, and he singles out homosexuality, homosexual practices, as an example of that. But what he says is, God delivered. Now, turn with me, if you will, back to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Why did I go off on the tangent of homosexuality? Well, I went off on the tangent of homosexuality because the problem in America today is most ministers won't go off on that tangent. And the problem with the Church of Jesus Christ in America is we tend to have one of two extreme examples. I remember ministering to a young woman who came to me out of a life, struggling with a life of homosexuality. She also happened to be a witch. And God set her free from her involvement in the occult. She gave me her amulets and charms and books. And we renounced those things. I got another pastor in town to come with me, and she placed her feet on top of those things and renounced them in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. And then we took them to my backyard. This was over 20 years ago, and we burned them there. And little by little, God delivered her from homosexuality. She had been raised in the church, but when she went to her pastor and said, "Brother so-and-so, I'm struggling with these desires," he, in essence, ordered her out of the church. There's no place for somebody like you in the church. Well, I want to say, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is a place for you if you struggle with lesbian desires. There is a place for you if you struggle with homosexuality. There is a place for you if you struggle with adultery. There is a place for you if you struggle with alcoholism. And that place is in the church. The church is for strugglers. It's not for people that don't struggle. So again, here's the problem. In some churches, there is a legalistic, pharisaical response to homosexuality such that people don't want to have anything to do with people who are gay. "You're not welcome here. Don't stick around. Get out of here." And that's what that girl was told. "Get away from us. Go away from us." And there are these bizarre ideas that people have. The ideas that if you're ever that way, it's because of the curse of God, and you're cursed and you'll never be set free. You can never be saved. That's wrong. That's from the pit of hell. Why do we know that? We know that because the Word of God teaches explicitly and clearly in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, and 11 that God changes people. I don't care what you're involved in. I don't care what you've done. God can forgive your sins today. And God can break the power of sin in you today. And you can go out of here with a new label and take that old label off. But why do I mention it? I mention it because we're in a culture war today. And so on the one hand, you have the church saying to people, "Go away. We can't help you. We don't want to help you. God can't help you. God doesn't want to help you. Go to hell and get out of our church." And that's more common than you would imagine. Then there's the other extreme. And it's a misguided misunderstanding of tolerance. And it's a kind of, you know, "I'm okay, you're okay, and whatever you do is okay." And I remember many, many years ago, and kind of how I got involved years ago in counseling gay people, had to do with a guy who was arrested in another parish for child molesting. And he happened to be a gay, though not all child molesters are that way. Many child molesters are heterosexual. Anyhow, he went for counseling. And the counselor said, "You just need to accept yourself the way you are." Now, I'm just overwhelmed that a counselor would ever say to a person who had been arrested for molesting little boys, "You just need to accept yourself the way you are." Tell me, where in the world does somebody get off doing that? That's insane. To say to a man who has taken minor children, prepubescent boys, and molested them, and then he goes to a facility that is state-sponsored, and a counselor sits down with him and says, "Your trouble is that you don't accept yourself the way you are. You need to accept yourself the way you are, and don't be like this." That is an amazing thing. Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to those who love God." Back during the Anita Bryant conflict in the 70s, I had recently moved here, and I wrote a letter to the editor of the Town Talk. And basically, my letter to the editor of the Town Talk was built around 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9, 10, and 11. I said, Jesus Christ can change people. He said, he pulls my article out of the Town Talk. Don't believe stuff like this. Well, the man remembered my name. And that's how I got in touch. He got in touch with me, and I began to minister to the man and to his family. Because remember that many people who are gay are married people. And they use that as a covering, as a protection, so that their identities are not known. And so the man and his wife came, and came to Christ. Such were some of you. Well, what I want to say is that the man that counseled this man was also not only a counselor, but an ordained minister. And so I'm saying there are these two extremes. There's the extreme of saying, you're hopeless, get out of here, we don't want your kind in our church. And there's the other extreme that says, just accept yourself the way you are. Well, I want to say that that goes contrary to in the entire force of Scripture, which is, regardless of what you struggle with, never accept yourself the way you are. Accept the fact that God has accepted you in Jesus Christ just the way you are, but never be content with where you are. You're not where you need to be, as we'll see in a moment. Whether your struggle is with alcoholism, or adultery, or pornography, or homosexuality, or dishonesty, or lying, or gossip, you're not where you need to be. But thank God He accepts you just the way you are on the one hand, and secondly, He gives you power to overcome, even though you may not overcome fully in this life. So I'm amazed. I'm as amazed at the one as I am at the other. I'm amazed that a church would say, God can't help you, God's not going to help you, we don't want you around. But I'm also amazed at the church leader that would say, you just need to accept yourself the way you are, particularly for somebody that's molested kids. Now, if we really understand the nature of homosexuality, we understand it's just no big deal. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. It's just no big deal. It's just another thing that people struggle with. It's just no big deal. It's not a special category of sin. It's not, you know, alcoholism is a special problem. It's no big deal. Now, there are strongholds. Strongholds are difficult. But homosexuality is just another stronghold, like adultery is a stronghold, like alcoholism is a stronghold, like wallowing in self-pity is a stronghold, like dealing and holding on to bitterness is a stronghold. Let me ask you a question. Anybody here today have resentment towards somebody that's done you wrong? I'm going to tell you something. It is as hard to get rid of dealing with bitterness over hurt as it is to resist the impulse, if you've come from a gay background, to do some homosexual act. See, that's the thing I'm saying. It's why it's no big deal. It's just dealing with sin and temptation. Some sins are relatively easy to deal with. They're not strongholds. Others that have become life-dominating patterns, they're more difficult. But I'm telling you, there's no sexual temptation that's harder to deal with than forgiving somebody that's really hurt you. You think that's wrong? You think I'm incorrect? I'm telling you, if you got hurt in your heart and you've been nursing it for years, you are no more able to be set free from that by your own willpower than the person who's locked up in a life of sexual immorality is. The bottom line is, sin will defeat you without Jesus' help. Now, you want to know what the essence of sin is? Philippians chapter 2, page 1827. Start here at verse 3. What's the big sin in God's eyes? Is it homosexuality? No. Is it adultery? No. Is it child molesting? No. Is it drunkenness? No. Is it drug addiction? No. What's the big, biggie?
Well, here it is, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Are you kidding me? Is that what that says? You mean I got to consider Ricky and Merrill and Frank and Bobby and Alex and Ham better than myself? I got to put other people ahead of myself. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look out, look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And really, that's kind of namby-pamby watered down from the Greek. The focus is not really focusing on your own interest, it's focusing instead on the interest of others. You know, when I begin to read this and I begin to let it sink into me, I begin to realize, hey, I come short. It's not just the fellow that struggles with homosexuality, the woman who struggles with lesbianism, or the person who struggles with a drug addiction, or the person who struggles with an alcohol addiction that comes short. It's I. I come short because that's so contrary to me. Considering in humility others better than myself, that's just not Bob's way. Look at what he says in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ. What's the mind of Christ? Well, here it is. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Well, that's the very essence of the fight. The very essence of the Christian life. The very essence of the struggle. The very essence of dealing with sin is what? To make myself to be of no account. It's to esteem the glory of God above everything in this world. And it's to esteem your welfare right after the glory of God. What are the two great commandments? Love God with all your heart. And love your neighbors yourself. Why does he have this focus about people being more important than you? It's because you and I can never, if we're thinking about it in terms of equality, loving neighbor itself, we'll always love self more. And so he says, you don't have any trouble loving yourself, contrary to pop psychology. You have trouble putting other people ahead of yourself. There's Christ. What an example. He's God Almighty in the flesh. He leaves the glory of heaven. He comes to this earth. He's born in poverty. He's afflicted by everything that sin can do with him. And finally, in his fight against sin, he sheds his own blood. Hebrews 12. He seems to lose the fight because he dies. And death is the wages of sin. Because Jesus became sin for you and me on the cross. That's an amazing thing. You want to understand? As he goes on, he says, verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, verse 9, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 12, therefore, you understand the therefore? When you read a therefore in the Bible, you ought to see what it's there for. Therefore, what? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You understand the nature of working out salvation is not keeping a bunch of rules. The nature of working out your salvation is not stopping being gay. It's not stopping getting drunk. It's not stopping committing adultery. That's not the essence of the Christian life. The essence of the Christian life is not moral. It's fundamentally death to yourself. It's esteeming God above all things, and after that, other people. And it's being willing to sacrifice your own welfare, your own needs for other people. And you know what? That is summed up in the life of Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus is? What would you call being the eternal Son of God and giving up all of the manifestation of your glory and coming down to earth to die on behalf of sinners. I'd call it being a doormat, wouldn't you? Now, we saw last week that being a doormat in the case of Jesus doesn't mean that you keep your mouth shut always, doesn't mean that you don't deal with problems societally around you, but it means that in terms of being willing to suffer, being willing to put up with stuff, being willing to be deprived, being willing to not have your rights, being willing to be taken advantage of, hey, what do you call the cross if you don't call it that? There's a person who gave up his rights, gave up his privileges, gave up what was rightfully his, and put you ahead of himself. Now, is that the essence of the life of Jesus? Is the essence of the life of Jesus more than the Ten Commandments? Absolutely. The essence of the life of Jesus is that He didn't just live a morally perfect life. He lived His life for your welfare. For your welfare. He was willing to sacrifice His needs, His wants, His desires, His rights, His prerogatives, His privileges for your welfare. Now you understand what Romans 8:29 means when it says that He, when it speaks about in verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. You understand, to be conformed to the image of the Son of Jesus is not being carried around in pomp and circumstance. It's not other people bowing and scraping. For me as a pastor, it's not you're looking up to me and doing fine things for me so that I can live a life of luxury while you grovel in poverty. He who will be greatest among you must be the servant of all. Do you understand the essence of the Christian life is me putting myself out for you? The essence of the Christian life is, as St. Paul described it, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the service and sacrifice of your faith, I rejoice. That self-emptying love that puts other people ahead of yourself is the very essence of the Christian life, because it's the very essence of the life of Christ. And that's why He says, work it out with fear and trembling. I remember a friend of mine, he became a very dear friend of mine when I was a new pastor. His name was Johannes Voss. His daddy was a man named Gerhardus Voss, who was a professor at Princeton Seminary. Johannes Voss was an older man when I got to know him, but we became close friends. And he wrote a book on world religions. It's a great little book. If you want to understand the religions of the world, it's a book you can read in an afternoon. But he just gives a synopsis of world religions. And under Islam, and I have this quote on my webpage, under Islam, he asked the question, why is Islam so much more successful than Christianity? Why is Islam so much more successful than Christianity? You know why? He says, because Islam appeals to human ability to do good things. Islam appeals to that self-righteous essence in man, to self-improvement, to do acts of kindness and charity for others. But Christianity goes to the heart of the matter and understands that the essence of sin is self. And Christianity alone, says Johannes Voss, is the religion of a broken heart. There's nothing in Islam, says Johannes Voss, that leads a man to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the religion of Jesus. The religion of Jesus, once we understand it, the religion of self-denial, the religion not so much of self-denial for the sake of self-denial. There are a lot of people that do that. Self-denial for the sake of self-denial. I'll give up this. I'll give up that. I won't do this. I won't do that. Self-discipline. That's not self-denial. Self-denial is putting other people ahead of yourself. If you're married, it's making your wife to be more important than you are. It's putting your wife's needs and welfare and desires and all those things above your own desires, interests, and needs. And the same thing, wives and husbands. Not so much a question about who's in charge. It's a question about who will put the other one ahead of himself, herself. That's the essence of Christianity. And when you really understand the essence of Christianity, you begin to understand what? I come short. I come short. That's why the Apostle John can say in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. When you understand the essence of sin is not whether you smoke or drink or chew or wear open-toed shoes or go to sporting events or go to the picture show or watch television or read magazines or read novels or all the other plethora of things that people have listed as sin down through the ages, that the essence of sin is self. It's putting me on the throne. It's saying, I'm more important than you are. I'm tired. I don't have time to fool with you and your problem. That's the essence of sin. And once I come to grips with that, I come to grips with the fact that the Christian life is a struggle. It is a struggle. And that's why he says in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in your absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's when I really realize what a self-centered so-and-so I really am. And this is an echo of a sermon from months ago where I quote my dog, who at that time was one of two and now is the only one. It's all about me. It's all about me. When you realize that in my silly caricature of the little rat terrier Hamilton, that is actually the supreme example of what sin is. It's all about me. The essence of sin, if you're here and you're gay, is not your homosexual sinful practices. The essence of sin, if you're here today and you've got a drinking problem, is not alcohol. The essence of sin, if you're embezzling on your accounts and you've got 2 weeks to make matters straight with Uncle Sam, is not money and your dishonesty. The essence of sin always goes back to self. I'm important. It's okay for me to pad my account because I'm important. And it's putting everything in the perspective of self, contrary to the perspective of Jesus. Work it out with fear and trembling. But he gives us an assurance. And I want to look at this just for a moment. Verse 13, he says that the victory will happen. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. The moment that you come to Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will work in you to begin to produce this life of self-denial. It won't be perfect in this life, but it will take place. And that's why I say that it's strugglers, it's people who struggle with sin, who are the real Christians. If you never ever struggle with sin at all, if life is easy for you, you're not saved. But if you know something of the struggle with sin, if you know something of what it is to end the day and lie in bed and turn off the television and turn off the light and lie there and to think back, what did I do today? And to say, oh God, I blew it again. I remember when I made that smart remark to my child, that smart remark to my wife, that smart remark to my husband. I remember when I was rude and ugly to that sales clerk in the store. I remember that even though I used polite language and had a nice pleasant tone in my voice, that the person could see that I was consumed with myself and getting my rights. Lord, I've blown it again. That's the essence of a life that is godly. The godly life is a life that is full of Jesus, even though it comes short. Now I want you to see one last thing, because all of this fits in so much with our Hebrews 12 passage. Look over at chapter 3. And starting here in Philippians 3:4. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them scubalon, which is the equivalent of a four-letter word for human excrement. He actually uses a filthy word there. I consider them scubalon, King James says dung more accurately, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Notice this, verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. What I want you to see here is what? When the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 talks about the fight, the contest that we have to go on with, what is he telling us? He's telling us in all this, don't lose sight of the fact that it's Jesus. Why do we look unto Jesus? I look unto Jesus because I know that in all my struggles, in all my shortcomings, God accepts me just the way I am. be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is of the law? Self-acceptance comes when I realize I'm accepted in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say something to you. I began this with the talk about the movement with regard to homosexuality and lesbianism. If you're here and you're a gay person, if you come to Jesus, He accepts you just the way you are. And God washes away your sin, your guilt, the contamination, the defilement. You're no longer under condemnation. You're accepted in Christ with an unimpeachable, imperishable, perfect righteousness. That's how He describes it. And then He describes the Christian life, the struggle to know Christ, verse 10, the power of His resurrection, and so on. And then He says in verse 12, not that I've already achieved all that. See, Paul, was he perfect? No. Did Paul still struggle with sin? You better believe it. Look at what he says again. Fighting, looking unto Christ, he says, not that I've already obtained all this, verse 12, or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. This is St. Paul. But one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's the essence of the Christian life.